Stones tell stories. You can go back as far as you want in time, and you can figure that out pretty quickly because human beings and human civilization has used stones to tell stories. It may give us some insight into what people are thinking or why they believe the way that they believed, but we know from looking at history that stones tell stories. If I were to take you 5,000 years back from where we are right now into 3000 BC, you could see a rock formation that looks like this and this right here, the one on the screen that's not here. Or you can bring them back up and put it on the big screen there. You saw it? It was a secret. Oh, there we are. Okay, there's another one. I wanted to show you the first one. Can you go back? Thanks. Stonehenge. Can we get anything on the TV? No? Are we done with the TV? There it is. Pyramids. All right, just leave them there. It's fine. They're both rocks, and they both tell stories, right? You got Stonehenge, and then you got the pyramids, right? Which is a few hundred years after Stonehenge. And with Stonehenge, what you found out, basically, those stones told stories about how an ancient people viewed grave practices, death practices, ceremonies around death. When you see the Egyptian pyramids, you see how they viewed, even a few hundred years after Stonehenge, you see how the Egyptians viewed death and their concept of death, particularly in with pharaohs, who they kind of deemed as gods. But you could look in the Bible and actually see these things as well. Like after the time of the pyramids, you can see Jacob when he was at Bethel, and he built some standing stones there as a result of being able to kind of note his time there with the Lord. And then at Sinai, where you've got on that mountain, Moses getting the Ten Commandments and then coming down and putting stones up to signify what had just transpired. And of course, they were written on stone as well. And then you've got Joshua crossing the Jordan. And when he crosses the Jordan, you've got this extraordinary kind of picture that he puts 12 stones up so that he tells Israel, hey, when people come by here and they ask, what are these stones for? You tell them the story of how God has redeemed us from the land of bondage and brought us into the land of promise. Stones tell stories. Now, we can see that even in the United States. I've got a couple of more pictures. I'm a little scared at this point. Okay, great. Here's Mount Rushmore, right? Mount Rushmore in South Dakota. You've got these stones that tell stories. You've got these four presidents on there known for their particular function in American society, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Theodore Roosevelt and Abraham Lincoln. Are you impressed with my history knowledge? Don't be. And there's another mountain in Georgia that's called Stone Mountain, and it has Confederate generals on the side of it, right? Which you have Jefferson Davis and Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee. Now, the interesting thing about both Mount Rushmore and Stone Mountain is that there are some parallels because they were roughly started at roughly the same time. And the interesting thing is if you know what stories they're telling, you have to read history to be able to understand some of the stories that they're telling, and some of the stories that they're telling are not exactly really well reflective on America. Some of those stories, right? Particularly if you knew who started on Stone Mountain, the actual sculptor. He's not who finished it, he's not who did it, but who started there is who actually went to Mount Rushmore to do that in 1927. And it's interesting, some of the people behind who were getting them to do this and some of the reasons for why they were getting them to do some of these things, there's some ugliness in there as well. But stones tell stories, don't they? Stones tell stories. Why that's so important is because generally speaking, dead rocks tell stories about dead people. That's kind of what happens, right? When we memorialize things, we've got dead rocks that tell stories about dead people. That's why when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, as we're going to be in today, and I want you to find your place there, if you're looking for it and you've got a Bible in front of you, just go about 85% of the way through the Bible, all right? It's toward the very end, maybe even 90%. It's really close to the end, all right? 1 Peter. The reason that it's so astonishing when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2 is because generally speaking, we understand that dead rocks tell stories about dead people. So when Peter uses a particular terminology in this chapter, you start going, whoa, wait. In fact, notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 4. As you come to him, the living stone. Just pause right there. That by itself is a big deal to hear the phrase, the living stone, because what people understood, even in ancient culture, is that everything was about dead rocks talking about dead people, and now Peter uses a term talking about Jesus and calls him the living stone. Now, Peter knew something about stones, by the way, right? His name used to be Simon. Perfectly good name, a wonderful Jewish name, Simon. And Jesus went, no, I'm changing your name to Rocky. That's basically what he changed his name to, right? He told him, I'm going to call you Cephas, or in Greek, Petros, which means stone or rock. That's what he renamed Peter. So when Peter is talking about stones and rocks, he knows a little bit about these things. And in fact, he kind of goes by that name, right? There's Rocky. There's Peter, the rock, right? Cephas. So he's writing, and here in unique fashion, he refers to Jesus in a way that the Bible doesn't refer to him anywhere else. He calls him the living stone. Now, the reason that he calls him that is because he's calling attention to who God is. God has been called in a number of places in the Old Testament stone or rock, right? He's the rock of our salvation. He lifted me up out of the mud and mire and set my feet upon a rock, giving me a firm place to stand. He's my rock and my fortress. Where will I run? To the rock that is higher than I. All through the context of the Old Testament, you hear story after story about God being our rock, but Peter says it's a living rock. It's a living stone. It's a reminder that what God has done is revealed his very nature in the person of Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he went to a cross to die for our sin, and they buried him, and he died, and they rolled a big rock in front of that gravesite. But you and I both know that an aging rock can't hold the rock of ages. He is the living stone, and he came out of there showing that he is the resurrected Son of God and God with very skin on. He is the living stone. Peter's giving us that picture. Now, the beauty of that is this. Is that although it's true that stones tell stories, if there's a living stone, then that is the story. A living stone, right? That's the story. And so when we come to see Jesus here in this passage of scripture that Peter outlines for us, he tells us that Jesus is called the living stone, that the story is about him. Now, he then gives us some truths about this living stone. And notice what he says in verse number 4. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Now, this is a beautiful picture because at first it sounds awful because it sounds like, okay, he's been rejected, right? And the truth is that we know that to be the case. Peter even talks about that a little further down in a few verses. Notice what he says. He says, now to you who believe, this stone, Jesus, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. You see, we have this picture of Peter talking about how Jesus, who is the cornerstone, was rejected by the builders. He was rejected by his own people. He was rejected by humans, Peter says. And of course, what he does is he then quotes from both the psalmist and Isaiah to make his case. And it also images something else in the context here, an image of Isaiah chapter 53. Notice what it says, speaking prophetically about the Messiah to come. It says that he would be despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and was held, and we held him in low esteem. See, Peter says that this living stone is one who has been rejected by humans. Now, we know in our day and age, by the way, that this still sometimes rings true. We can talk about Jesus as long as we talk about Jesus just being one of. Oh, you like Jesus? That's cool. Man, you just live your truth and I'll live mine. No, that's not how it goes. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said this is a very exclusive way, but he didn't say like all roads lead to God. No, one road leads to God, and it's the way of Jesus. That's it, period. Now you can go, oh, man, that's just crazy. Well, you can call Jesus crazy if you want to. Jesus must be out of his mind. You can call Jesus out of his mind if you want to, but here's the thing. You can love Jesus, you can hate Jesus, but you can't ignore him. You cannot ignore him. Because he said what he said, and you can call him crazy, you can say he's out of his mind, you can just try and call him a good teacher if you want to, but he didn't leave you that option, by the way. It'd be a really bad teacher if he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, but that wasn't really true. That doesn't make him a good teacher, it makes him a bad teacher. So he is who he said he is, or he's not. And that's what you're confronted with when you come face to face with the living stone. You see, every single person has to be ultimately confronted with who Jesus is. He was rejected by humans. And in today's society, it's the same thing, right? We're allowed to talk about God as long as we're talking real generically, but we start talking about Jesus and people get all upside down with us, don't they? They get upside down with us. No, it's cool. As long as you're talking about some like mamby-pamby God as we make him up in our minds and just whatever. God's the trees, man. God's the spirit. God's this guy. Right? And we can just say anything. But when we start saying, no, here's the thing. Jesus is God. He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is God the Son, along with God the Father and God the Spirit, makes up the Trinitarian Godhead who we worship. He's not just some other guy. This is God in the flesh, 100% God and 100% man at exactly the same time. This is the God-man, and we bow before him. He is the one whose name we will exalt above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is one way unto heaven, and that is by the way of Jesus Christ, the scripture says. Salvation is found in no other name, according to the book of Acts. We don't have any room in the Bible to be able to run from that or to be able to kind of get all weird around the margins. It is what it is, but in our day and age, still people are wanting to reject that. And more, we're going to have to realize if we want to be people who love and call the living stone precious to us, that we're going to be a people who sometimes experience rejection as well. Now, the good news here is that Peter says not only was he rejected, but he was also chosen and precious. He was chosen by God and precious to him. Here again, what Peter is doing is he's calling upon the language of the Old Testament. And here's what he says in 1 Peter 2. He says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone, Jesus, is precious. Right? He's precious. And so he actually tells us here that Jesus is chosen by God and that he is precious to God. In other words, he is handpicked of God and he is of inestimable worth to God. And if Jesus is that to the Father, shouldn't he be that to us? Should there be any other person in the universe? Should there be any other being in the universe that is more precious to us? Should there be any other thing in the universe that is more precious to us than the one that God the Father says, I have handpicked, I have chosen him, and I consider him of inestimable worth? Do we? That's a question for our hearts, isn't it? Do we? Do we model that by the very lives that we lead and the choices that we make, that Jesus is of all things and all people most precious to us? You see, Peter doesn't give us the opportunity to run away, to ignore. He says one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to come to the living stone and you are going to believe and he will be precious to you, or you will stumble over it and fall to your destruction. This is what Peter says. Everybody, everywhere, for all time, is going to have to deal with and come face to face with the living stone. And you will believe and he will be precious, or you will stumble and you will fall to your own destruction because you're trying somehow to either earn your own way, you are trying somehow to live your own life, thinking maybe God has to do something if I do a couple of good things, like I can twist his arm or whatever. And God says, absolutely not. There is only one way to come to me, and that is through the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Peter talks about Jesus being the story, right? Stones tell stories, but the living stone is the story. That is the story. But then he goes on, Peter does, he goes on to connect the people of God, those of us who believe in the living stone, who consider him precious, he connects the people of God to the living stone. Watch what he says now in verse number 4 and 5. As you come to him, meaning Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, plural, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when we see this passage of scripture, what we run into here is beautiful language about how we're connected to the living stone. In other words, what Peter is saying is this: what the living stone is, you are becoming. What the living stone is, you are becoming. Because he says, as him, also you. You are becoming living stones, he says. Then he uses enough metaphors to spin the head of any literary critic when he says, you are now going to be a house, a spiritual house. By that, he's referring to a temple for the dwelling place of God. And by the way, he's not just talking about us individually. It's certainly true. Listen, when people, I want us to get something here. This series is the story of who? It's the story of us, right? Most of the language in the Bible is us language, not I language. When we talk about us, we talk about my body is the temple of the Lord, and that is absolutely true. But what is even more communicated in Scripture is that we are the temple of the Lord together, that the presence and power of God's Holy Spirit dwells among us as the people of God, because we are a spiritual house being built, a spiritual temple that is being built. And he says, not only are you this temple for the presence of God, you're also a priesthood. Now, some of you are going, how can I be a priest and be a temple? Just stop it. They're metaphors. Relax, right? He's painting pictures of what we are. And he says, you're not only a temple where the presence of God dwells, but you're actually together, you are a holy priesthood. Now, what does this holy priesthood do? Well, the holy priesthood ministers to the Lord. That's what priests do. Priests and priestesses, they would minister to the Lord, right? They would mediate the presence of God for the people of God, and they would offer sacrifices. You remember it in the Old Testament, right? Here's a goat, kill the goat. Put the goat on the altar, offering a sacrifice, right? That's what they did. But we are told that we are a living stone and we are a holy priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, what we are supposed to do, the scripture actually says, is that we are going to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, some of us maybe in our heads are going, okay, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be a holy priesthood? Well, remember this. God has actually always wanted his people to be a holy priesthood, because he's now assigning language. Peter's assigning language to the church that was actually first assigned to Israel. If you read the book of Exodus, what God actually wanted for his people was that they would be a kingdom of priests, a priesthood, to be able to minister before the Lord and to mediate his presence among all those who didn't know who he was. This was what his heart was. And so even in the book of Exodus, you see this, and now Peter is using terminology that was given to Israel, and he's placing it on the church, and he's saying, you are now a holy priesthood where you're going to mediate the presence of God, where you're going to minister before the Lord, and you're going to offer sacrifices. Now, some of you are going, okay, hold on a second. If I'm part of a priesthood of believers, and the Bible says that we are if we believe, and I'm supposed to be offering spiritual sacrifices, how do I do that? And what are those things? Right? I saw some of the wheels spinning in some of your heads. I saw some of the smoke coming out of your ears. How do I do this? And what are those things? Let me answer the how first. It's right there in the text. Look at what it says again in verse number 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand something. And maybe you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus and you've thought somehow that you can earn God's favor by doing something. Maybe you thought, I'm going to throw a few bucks in the offering plate and now God has to like me. Maybe you thought, I'm going to show up to church and now God has to do stuff for me. I'm going to pray a prayer and say, God, if I'll go to church, then you'll do this. Like you can negotiate, right? Listen carefully. Nothing we will ever offer to God is acceptable unless it is in and through Jesus Christ. Do you know why? He's our great high priest, and he is also the great sacrifice. Anything that is acceptable to God must come through the agency of Jesus. And so for us to be able to offer anything to God at all, it must be in and through Jesus Christ. That being said, what are some of those things? What are some of the spiritual sacrifices that we have been called to make? Well, I'll give you a handful. Here's the first one. Ourselves. This is the first and obvious one. We can see these in Scripture itself. Ourselves. In fact, if I were to take you to Paul's language, here's what it would say in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, listen to his language, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or true and proper worship, right? This is your spiritual act of service or true and proper worship. By doing what? Offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, you do realize that the language Paul uses here is very different than the language of the Old Testament. These weren't living sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? Goat, good night. On the altar. Where's goat going? Nowhere. Goat is staying on altar. However, the apostle says that we now in Christ are living sacrifices, which means we can, I ain't doing it. I'll just do the one. We can get up on the altar. All the security people are going, we got a problem. We got a problem. Gillis has gone stupid again. He's gotten stupid again. He thinks he's 30. He's not. You get up on the altar, and as a living sacrifice, you know what that means? You can crawl off. And we do, don't we? Oh, God, I want you to do anything you want to do with me. I want to do your good pleasure in the world. And God says, okay, do this. Nah. Nah. But how beautiful is it, though, when we climb up and say, God, do with me whatever you want to do. And God says, this is what I want. And you say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, all I am for all you are. Because you're more precious to me than anything. There's no one. There is nothing that is more precious than you. You're chosen and precious to the Father, and you are precious to me. Because I have no story. I have no life unless I have you. Like Peter said, when Jesus said to some of the disciples after he taught some hard things, and he said, do you want to go too? And Peter said, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? It's a beautiful thing when a living sacrifice crawls up on an altar and is willing to stay on the altar of grace to do whatever the bidding of the Father is. Whatever God says he wants done. So one of our spiritual sacrifices, listen, is ourselves. It's not about what we can do to impress God. It must be in and through Jesus Christ if it's acceptable to God. But let me give you a second spiritual sacrifice, our gifts. Our gifts, the very things that we give. In fact, listen to the language of how Paul said it in the book of Philippians chapter 4. He said, I have received full payment and I have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Listen to what he says they are. They are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Do you know what Paul is saying? Is because you have given out of love for Jesus, because you have given to supply needs out of your overflowing love for what Christ has done, know this, this is a sweet-smelling aroma, a fragrant offering, a beautiful sacrifice to God. That you as priests and priestess of God, your gifts are actually spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. In fact, listen to how the writer of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 13. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. In other words, when we give in that spirit, we are offering spiritual sacrifices. But let me give you a third one. Another spiritual sacrifice is proclaiming the gospel. So you're going, really? I've never heard it talked about in that way in the scripture. I want you to listen very carefully to Paul's words, how he says what he says in Romans chapter 15. Here's what it says. Paul said, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that, listen to this, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Did you hear it? He said, it's a priestly duty for me to be able to proclaim the gospel of God. Why? Because what I'm doing is I am mediating the presence of God in the world that needs to hear that they can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That this is a part of who we are as a priesthood. Then let me give you a last one. It's praise as a spiritual sacrifice. Praise. You guys remember the story of Palm Sunday as Jesus is coming in and everybody's waving palm branches and they're yelling at the top of their lungs, and I shouldn't say everybody, but a large contingent, a group of people, and they're yelling, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. You remember that? And do you remember that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the kind of religious elite, they were not too happy with this. They were upset with all these people barking on about Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah. They were concerned about all of that. Do you remember that story? Do you remember what they said to the disciples? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Here's what Jesus said. I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And I love that. But you know what's great? The stones do cry out. Because you know what we are? Living stones. We cry out in praise. And do you know why we cry out in praise? Because this is what we were made for. We were made for this kind of activity. In fact, notice what the writer of Hebrews says again in chapter 13. Through Jesus, notice that by the way, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what we have to understand is this, is that a priesthood, which is what we are, those who have believed in the living stone, Jesus, as a priesthood, one of the ways that we offer a spiritual sacrifice is the fruit of the praise of our lips. It is a spiritual sacrifice unto God. We do that when we talk, we do that when we sing, we do that when we testify. We are offering the fruit of our lips to testify to that. And by the way, I can tell you, if some of you are going, you know what, it's difficult for me to praise the Lord and to testify to the Lord when I'm talking with other people. Well, do you know how you can learn to do that better? Let me tell you. Learn how to praise God to God. When you learn how to praise God freely to God, when you start to open your mouth and sing his praises to him, both when we're gathered in public and when you're alone by yourself, when you can begin to tell him of his inestimable worth and how your life is only worthy because of his life in you, when you begin to praise him for all that he is, all of a sudden, it is not so difficult to praise him to other people. That's why you, sir, you, ma'am, need to open your mouth. You open your mouth and give God glory from the fruit of our lips that emerges from a right heart full of spirit and truth. Because when we do that, what happens is we are not only acknowledging who God is, but we are also preparing ourselves to be able to praise him around other people. You see, sometimes, listen, sometimes when I'm praising and I'm wiping away tears because you don't know what I am praising him for. Sometimes when you're praising God, the people around you, they don't know what you're praising him for. Because God has shown up and shown off in your life, and now all of a sudden all you can say is, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because he has shown up and he has shown off. There's other times it's not what you're praising him for, it's what you're praising him in. You're in the midst of something and you can't see right side up. You've been spun around and thrown in the washing machine on the spin cycle and you're coming out and you are disoriented and you don't know what to do. And so you know what you do? You just praise God. Because you don't know what else to do. You just say, I'm going to praise you in the midst of, not just for things, but I'm going to praise you in the midst of because I don't know where else to go. Like Peter, I don't know where else to turn. I don't know what else to do. All I'm going to do is I'm going to cast myself on your mercy, and these lips are going to testify to who you are. I know you. Listen to this. Do not shut it down in the dark when you've been shown the light. That is not the time to do it. Remember how God revealed himself in the light and trust him in the middle of the darkness and praise him anyway. Praise him anyway. And by the way, there's another time that we need to praise, and it's when we don't feel like praising. Because the only way you get to feel like praising God is when you start praising God. You don't just sit there and go, well, I'll do it when I feel like it. You just start doing it and then eventually you feel like it. Because your heart begins to warm because you recognize how glorious and how great God is. You see, this is a sacrifice of praise, ladies and gentlemen. When we gather together, we gather as a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices of praise. And so I'm convinced what we need is practice. We need practice. So we're just going to practice in the message. So our band's coming out. And we're going to sing. And by the way, we're all going to open our mouths. If you don't, I'm coming straight down these steps. And I'm going to ask you to your face. Is there something not precious about him? Is there some reason that he's not worth it? Because we need to learn to open our mouths. I'll tell you why. Part of the reason that we are failing in our task of reaching the world in telling people about the glory of who he is because we don't even understand how to glorify him to him. We don't even know how to do that. How would we ever then begin to be able to confess him before other people? So I want us in this room, East Worship Center, I want you to stand to your feet and listen, I'm not done preaching. If you leave, I'm finding you. I've got more to say. You know it's early. We're going to sing a song and then I'm going to finish. So don't move a muscle and let's open our mouths together as a holy priesthood offering a spiritual sacrifice of praise to the living stone. have a seat if you can. You see, all of these spiritual sacrifices that we're talking about is a part of what it means to be a holy priesthood. This is what it means to be a holy priesthood. This is what Peter is saying that living stones are. Not just what we do, but what we actually are. And he uses the language that was ascribed to the chosen people Israel, and now he speaks language, that same language from Exodus, he lifts it out and he places it by the Holy Spirit on the church, the people of God. In fact, listen to his words in verse number 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Just leave that up for a second. All of that language is lifted from what God said about Israel. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. We are these things because Jesus is who he is. We are what we are because Jesus is who he is. Jesus is chosen by God, and in him we are a chosen people. Jesus, listen to this. Jesus is the king of the kingdom, and he is the great high priest, and as a result of him being that, we are now in him a royal priesthood. Jesus, listen to this, Jesus is the one who broke down the walls by the cross, separating there and dividing them and reconciling their hostility between Jew and Gentile and making them now one new kind of humanity, one new kind of nation. And as a result of what Jesus has done, we are now a holy, set apart nation of people called the church. And because Jesus is precious to the Father, we in him are God's special, precious possession. We are what we are because Jesus is who he is. We are living stones because he is the living stone. You see, that needs to make sure it stays square in our minds. We are becoming what he already is. And as living stones, listen to this. As living stones, we don't just have a story. We are a story. Yeah. I'm talking about us. We are a story. Individually, we each have a story. But together as the people of God, we are a story. You see, the narrative of Scripture and the big arc of Scripture, the story of God and of humanity is a story that is a he story, then it's a we story, then it's a me story. The story is about God and what he's done for the world in and through Jesus Christ. Then it's a story about the people of God, and then it's about us individually and how we function in the people of God. You individually have a story, and it's beautiful, and it's precious, and we thank God for it. But we together are a story. In fact, here's how I would say it. Jot this down. As living stones, we are the story of God's mercy and God's mission. As living stones, we are the story of God's mercy and God's mission. Now, I didn't just make that up. I'm borrowing it straight from the text, and I'm going to show it to you real quick before we wrap up. When we talk about the mercy of God to his people, listen to what is said in 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you know, I failed to tell you this, but if you look at 1 Peter on the whole, it's not a really long book. And based on the size of the book and based on the percentage of volume, I would be willing to bet that 1 Peter has maybe as much Old Testament quotation and imagery in it as any book in the entire New Testament based on its size. Almost everything that we have read today in 1 Peter is coming straight out of the Old Testament or is being using language coming straight out of the Old Testament, even if it's not quoted. And do you know that Peter's doing the same thing here? That when he says, once you were not a people, and now you are a people. Once you did not receive mercy, and now you have received mercy. Do you know he's basically lifting that from the story of Hosea and Gomer in the Old Testament? If you remember, Hosea, the prophet of God, was told to marry a prostitute, Gomer, and to have children with her, because what God was going to do is to teach Israel a lesson about not only his justice, but he was also going to teach them about his faithfulness and his mercy. It's an incredible story when you begin to read it. In fact, listen to what it says in Hosea chapter 1. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. And after she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people and I am not your God. Could you imagine hearing that from God to his chosen people, Israel? This kingdom of priests that he wanted to be a kingdom of priests, who was falling down on the job, and she has these children, and he says, you're the ones that are being unfaithful. You're like basically like a prostitute who is leaving me for other things and other lovers. And so I'm having these children named through the prophet. I'm going to name them not loved, not my people. That's in chapter 1. And then you get to chapter 2. Notice what it says. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. God is demonstrating his mercy even in the midst of their faithlessness. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what has happened to us. Exactly. While we were yet sinners, God still sent his son to die in our place. Because listen, we were a people not of Jewish descent where we could claim some heritage, generally speaking. We were Gentiles. We didn't have all the stuff. We didn't have the covenants and the patriarchs and the Ark of the Covenant. We didn't have any of that stuff and the promises. They weren't made to us. We were outside. We were foreigners. We were without help and without hope, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But God in his grace has come and made the two one. And we were not a people, and now we are a people. We did not have mercy, and now we do have mercy. And it has come because of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it. We haven't merited it. We're not the people of God because God went, man, look at Gillis. He's so awesome. He can't help but be in my kingdom. He didn't do that at all. In fact, he looked and he said, another rebel encumbered by sin, who I love, who I want, who I'm going to call. You see, sometimes the reason that we don't act like we should as priests and priestesses of God, as living stones who are both telling the story and being the story, is because maybe we've forgotten what it was like to be lost. We need a revival of remembrance. Because we've forgotten what it was like to be without hope and undone and on a path to destruction. That's why I thank God every time I watch people walk through these waters of baptism and I watch their stories and they talk about where they were headed and how Jesus rescued them and said, nope, we're doing an about face. We're going to now walk in the pathways of light instead of in the darkness. This is to the glory of God. And ladies and gentlemen, I just suggest to you, we need to always remember that what we are as living stones is we are testifying to the mercy of God. I know you people. I know you. You know me. The world is not looking at us and saying, this crew right here has it all together. But what they can look at us and say is, God must be merciful to rescue and grace that group of people. That's what he says. We will never merit, ever, his mercy and grace. But God has done it because he's gracious and he's merciful. But we're also talking about God's mission. Right? I said that we, living stones, like living stones, we are the story of God's mercy and God's mission. Look what it says in verse number 10, or verse number 9. He says, you are a chosen people, Peter does, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we were made for this. It's why, as a priesthood, we are offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Here's why. Because everybody else around us, we were made to worship God, and we were made for God and for others that need to know him. You see, when we realize how merciful God's been to us, we recognize then that we are just one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. That's what we realize, because we've been shown such mercy. And out of that mercy, our lips open in praise for the one who can take us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of light. And the world around us needs to hear that testimony and to experience that grace. Why do you think that we have a mission statement here at the chapel that's not specific to the chapel? It's a mission statement for the church, that we exist as the church so that every man, woman, and child would have a repeated opportunity to hear and see and experience the good news of the gospel, that they can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's not just the mission of the chapel. That's the mission of Jesus' church in the world. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Once you weren't a people, now you are a people. Once you didn't receive mercy, now you have received mercy. So you know what you ought to be doing? Declaring the praises and the glory of the one who has taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, because the whole world needs to hear that God is merciful, that God is loving, that God rules the world, and God is just. And everybody, one way or the other, is going to have to come face to face with the living stone. So, you have a story, but we are a story. Living stones. And stones tell stories. That's what they do. Our story is Jesus, because he's the living stone. So whatever it is that God would want to do in your heart and your life to conform you more into who Jesus already is, let him do it. Stay put on the altar and let him do what he wants to do. Let's bow our heads together. Maybe you're new, maybe you're just not new, but maybe your ears were new today. You heard something for the first time you didn't really hear before. You heard that everybody needs Jesus. You heard that there is only one way to the Father, and that is through Christ, the Son. And maybe you've never before turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in him. I would encourage you to do that today. There's no bigger issue that you have in your life. And so when we dismiss in just a moment, and we will be walking out in just a moment, whether you're in this room or the East Worship Center, I'd hope that you, if that's you, would come right across the atrium into the fireside room, because one of our pastors, one of our friends in there would love to be able to talk to you about what it means to begin a relationship with Jesus, to become brand new, to become a part of a royal priesthood, a chosen people, God's special possession. But that can only happen in and through Jesus. And Father, for those of us that do know you, I'm reminded that we've heard so much from your word today that, God, even in my own heart, I don't have any lack of areas where I need to apply and to live and to believe and to live into the truth of what you've said. Would you, by your Spirit, do in us what we could never do on our own? And would you make us a growing, royal, holy priesthood of living stones who are a story of God's mercy and God's mission in the world? Open our mouths that we might magnify you, not only to you, but to others, so that you may be glorified in all the earth. We love you and we thank you for being who you are, so that now we can be who we are. We bless you and love you and praise you and thank you, and could never do it enough, because we do it in the power and in the name of Jesus.
Amen.